We read God's Word tonight in Revelation 18. Our text is made up of verses 11 through 20, which we will not read a second time, so we'll pay special attention to them as we read them. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And now begins our text. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. And all thyan wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's the end of our text. We continue reading. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. This far we read the word of God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, you have heard in recent weeks the merchant's mourning. As an effect of the COVID virus outbreak, the economy has taken a hit. The kind of hit that even economists did not see coming. There was talk of the need for a correction in the economy, but as of January 1 of this year, no economist saw coming what has come in the last couple of months to the economy, not only of the United States of America, but of the entire world. Granted, not every merchant has been mourning. Some merchants today are doing good business in part because some of their competitors, the smaller businesses, are closed for business. Some of them are doing good business because they're making products for the health industry, personal protection equipment, and the rest. But there are other merchants, restaurant owners, small store owners, who have suddenly been told, as it were in 1 hour, that their services and their products were non-essential, though you could still get them at another store somewhere else, and therefore that they must close. You've heard them mourning. The question that confronts us this evening is whether a downturned economy, such as that which we're experiencing now, is a reason for you also to mourn. Have you been mourning? Because perhaps you can't go to your favorite restaurant? Because perhaps a certain supply that you prefer to have in your house or a certain brand is temporarily unavailable? This has affected our life, yes. It has affected our life. Do you mourn? Do you weep? Has our life consisted of the having and enjoying of these things? So that now when we have just a taste of what life will be like for the church before our Lord returns, when the Christian cannot buy or sell, when we have just a taste of that greater trial, we're weeping and mourning with the merchants. Has that been true of you and me? And then because in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are also merchants, Christian merchants, the question can be put to them. Have you been mourning because of the loss of business, the way your unbelieving counterparts have been mourning? In times such as those in which we live, we're reminded that the Lord gives the daily bread as we pray for it a day at a time. In times such as those in which we live, we're reminded of the words of Jesus to his disciples. Don't worry what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. The Gentiles seek after these things. The Lord knows what you have need of. Your Father in heaven knows what you have need of, and he will supply your needs. The Christian is comforted and need not, ought not mourn in despair the way the merchants are mourning. Our text speaks of the mourning of the merchants, but it finds its final fulfillment not in the events of today. It's not even, first of all, a prophecy of the events of this day, but instead it looks ahead to the moment shortly before our Lord's return when the economy of the world collapses finally and completely. For before our Lord returns, it will become evident to all who are in the anti-Christian kingdom, called Babylon in the chapter, that the anti-Christian kingdom does not give the kind of riches that the kingdom of Christ gives. The anti-Christian kingdom gives earthly riches and wealth, the kingdom of Christ, spiritual riches and wealth. The fall of Babylon, and especially in our text, the fall of Babylon's economy is a future event that will happen shortly before our Lord returns. But now remember one principle of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, whether it be the Old Testament prophecy or New Testament, such as found in Revelation. And that is that prophecy often has one final fulfillment, but successive fulfillments in time as time moves on toward the final fulfillment. There are prophecies of which that isn't true. A prophecy, for instance, of the birth of Jesus Christ does not find any prior fulfillment or typical fulfillment. But many of the prophecies, especially those which speak of the blessings that the Church of Jesus Christ will enjoy as a whole, are fulfilled successively throughout history in greater measure. When the Lord is born, when the Lord dies on the cross to earn our salvation, when He's raised from the dead again the third day, when He pours out His Spirit, as we will commemorate next week, all bring us to a greater degree of blessedness and experience of salvation, and then the great one yet to come when He returns to take us to heaven. And so our text also, ultimately fulfilled in the moments before our Lord returns, but a precursor of that fulfillment is found in every economic downturn. Don't forget that in Revelation 6, where John in his vision sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of God opening a book, the book of the counsel of God, and that Jesus Christ alone may open that book reminds us that Jesus Christ governs all of time and history, all the events of history, to serve and accord with the counsel of God, that one of the four horsemen that runs forth is a black horse representing economic disparity. All throughout the history of the New Testament church, sometimes more prominently than others, this has been true. And so, beloved saints in Jesus Christ, when ye see also these things come to pass, then lift up your heads, for the day of your redemption draweth nigh. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Merchants Mourning Over Babylon's Fall. Let's notice first Babylon's fall, second the merchants' utter despair, and finally the church's great joy. Babylon, that mighty city, is fallen. That's the main thought of the chapter in which our text is found, and we have to do justice to that thought in order to understand the text more particularly. The Babylon of which the chapter speaks, and Revelation in other places, is the final culmination of the anti-Christian world power that, while being realized now, has not yet come in all its fullness. And if you say, now, why should that anti-Christian world power be called Babylon? Then there's a twofold answer. In the first place, the first attempt at a worldwide kingdom, started by a man named Nimrod, involved the building of a tower that reached up into heaven, a tower that would unite the people so that rather than scattering over the world as they were commanded to do, they could stay living all together. A tower that would reach up into heaven and by which they could prove then, because they went up into heaven, that there was no God because they went to the top of the tower and couldn't find Him. That kingdom that defied the Lord's commands and defied Jehovah Himself, which was finally destroyed by the confusion of tongues, was called Babel, from which Babylon. That first. But since that first attempt at a worldwide kingdom, there have been many more. Egypt, Greece, Rome, and in the New Testament, Spain, even since the New Testament in church history, Spain, British Isles, a Netherlands, a United States. But one which is to be singled out from all of them on account of its hatred of the Church of Jesus Christ was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon hated and attempted to destroy Christ's church. And though you and I know that God raised up Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose, because the Jews had departed from the law of God, and because the Lord would purify His church and chasten His church and work graciously in a remnant to reform them and someday bring them back. Though you and I know that, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's motive for going to capture Jerusalem and taking the Jews captive, for raping the women and killing the children in the front of the parents' eyes, and for treating the Jews as he did. That wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's motive for saying, I'm going to take the best of the men of that kingdom of Judah, the Daniel and his friends, and I'm going to give them Babylonian names. I'm going to make them eat food that's been sacrificed to Babylonian gods. I'm going to make them Babylonians and make them forget that they are Jews. Nebuchadnezzar's motive was to destroy Judaism as a race, and therefore the Church of Jesus Christ. More than any other world power, Nebuchadnezzar focused on the destruction of the church. And therefore, also this anti-Christian kingdom is rightly called Babylon. For, as we study that term more, as it's used in the book of Revelation, we see three things about this Babylon, at least three that are to the point now. First of all, that it will be a city that is a center, a population center, a capital city, a cultural center, a political center. And that because it is such a center, it will also promote wickedness to the greatest degree. Some of the wickedness it will promote is simply a defiance of Jehovah and of his laws. So that John says in chapter 17, verse 5, he sees on Babylon's forehead a name written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Harlot, not now with reference to a spiritual desertion from Jehovah God only, but with reference to all the defilement of sin which characterizes her. And the same thing we read, different words, of course, in Revelation 14, verse 8. "Babylon is fallen," an angel says, "because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." She, like that first Babel, is godless. Like that first Babel, searches all creation and says, "There is no God. We've looked and we have not found him." Like that first Babel says, "Therefore, any law or command that you think is attributed to that God doesn't have any weight. We don't have to obey it. There is no God. Do what you want." Such will be the wickedness of the anti-Christian kingdom. But now, like the second Babylon, one specific area in which her wickedness shows itself is in her hatred of and persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that, John says in chapter 17, verse 6, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." We read in verse 24 of Revelation 18, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." And it's for this reason that in our text, the churches said, "Rejoice, God hath avenged you on her. She has hated you and tormented you, and Jehovah has noticed all along." She's a wicked city. And studying this concept, Babylon, in the book of Revelation, one sees she is a great city. That adjective is used often, if not always, whenever you see the word Babylon. Great in her size, great in her splendor, great in her earthly glory, great in her defiance of God. And now we have to come specifically to the text. Great in her economy. From two viewpoints, our text speaks of the great economy of this coming anti-Christian world power. First of all, from the viewpoint of the high standard of living that is part of her economy. And second of all, from the viewpoint of the large scale, the global scale on which this economy is played out. Let's notice those two points in turn. There is in Babylon, according to verses 12 through 14, and repeated again in verse 16, a high standard of living. Someday, when this Babylon has come in all its fullness, there will be women who say, "I want to be dressed in nothing but the finest." And they will be able to go to a merchant in Babylon and find nothing but the finest, perhaps a dress already made, or if not, then the raw materials to make that dress for by themselves, but always of the finest. There will be, verse 12 says, gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, which they can use as jewelry, perhaps as buttons and as other adornments. There will be, according to verse 12, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. The women of Babylon will be able to dress in a way that women have not been able to dress before. When that day comes, the men of Babylon will be able to say, it's time to renovate the house. It needs new interior. I'm going to gut the house to the studs and to the frame, and I'm going to rebuild it. Such a man will be able to go to merchants in Babylon and find the materials he needs to rebuild his house, and they will be the finest imported materials. So that, verse 12 says, you can find all fine wood. A wood that was from a tree found in North Africa, therefore imported, shipped in. It was known for its aroma and therefore often used in interior decorating. And when the man says it's not enough that I have a beautiful wood-paneled room in my house, I now need to adorn the walls and put decorations on the little tables that themselves are adornment, the man will be able to find all manner of vessels of ivory and of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble to adorn his home. When Babylon comes in all its fullness, and a woman says, the wood on that is that Thian wood smells nice, but we also need some perfume, some incense in the home so that it continues to smell nice. And besides, I need perfume for myself. She will be able to go to merchants in Babylon, according to verse 13, and buy cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense for her own toiletry and adornment. And that day, if a man were to say, my house is a fine house, my table and how my table is spread at every meal must be no less fine than my house, he will be able to go to merchants in Babylon and find the best of foods to put on his table. So that we read in verse 13, of wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep. And verse 14 speaks of the fruits that thy soul lusted after. The word fruits to be used a bit more generally than we use it today, not just apples and oranges, but still produce. And therefore, dainty produce, high quality produce, and probably even produce that had to be shipped in fresh because I couldn't grow it in my garden in this month. But it was fresh in another part of the world, and it's been shipped in. A man will have dainties on his table. If the same man says, in order to pay for my renovation, and in order to lavish my table so sumptuously, I need a job. I need to own a business that will pay my bills and make me good money. That man will be able to find from other merchants in Babylon the materials with which to form his business. For the 13th verse spoke, we saw, of wheat and beasts and sheep, foodstuffs, but you can use those same to build up a business. Or if it's a transportation industry he's going to go into, there will be horses and chariots. Or if he's going to put his services in the cause of preparing things for war, there will be horses and chariots. A man can make a killing if he just knows what he's doing in Babylon. And then, when that man says, if I'm going to make the most of what I do, then I need to keep my overhead low. And therefore, because I aim to be rich for myself, I'm going to find cheap labor. That man will be able to find in Babylon what verse 13 says is the slaves and souls of men. Literally, the bodies and souls of men. And we're reminded that even though we might be embarrassed at the American institution of slavery, that there is for all of that a principle that works throughout all of history. The rich are rich at the expense of somebody who is willing to work for little. And if it isn't Americans, then it will be Chinese or Mexicans or somebody else. There is in Babylon a high standard of living. That was the first viewpoint of the text regarding Babylon's economy. The second had to do with the scale, the large scale on which this economy is carried out. The merchants of which the text speaks are not the merchants, the store owners of America in the 1950s, who had a store on Main Street, probably a reputable store, but just one store. Perhaps it sold a little of everything, but just a little of everything. It served that village and the immediate environs. They're not those sorts of merchants. The Greek word translated merchant is the word from which we get our word emporium. And we don't use the word emporium too often in our everyday language, but it refers to large scale retail. It refers to marketplaces. It refers today, we could say, to shopping malls. It refers today to supermarkets. And they're not just one supermarket there and another there, but to chains of supermarkets so that you can go to the same large city, to a different large city in the whole country and see the same store represented. These are the merchants of which the text speaks. They do business on such a great scale that according to verses 17 through 19, their stuff, their supplies come in by the shiploads. Today, the anti-Christian kingdom is being realized. It has not yet come in all its fullness. But the two points that I've been making from the text regarding the economy of the anti-Christian kingdom are points you understand are true of America in the year 2020 and have been true of America for some time. Not everywhere in the world, but in the more cultured and advanced countries, Western countries, this kind of living has come to be the norm. Yes, the text speaks of a future day, but also with regard to this characteristic then of that future day, we see today the realization and the precursor of the day who comes. It is the American woman who wants to be dressed in the finest. It is the American man who wants to eat the best steak and drink a fashionable wine. It is the American homeowner who says it's not enough that I own a home. It has to catch the eye of everyone who goes by. This is life today. And then when you add to that, that you can have a merchant today who doesn't even so much as own a storefront, just a warehouse somewhere in some cheaper part of town, maybe a warehouse. And if not even a great warehouse, all he needs to do is have contacts throughout the world so that when people come to him on their computers and order something from him, he can have it shipped from here or from there or from there and it be on your doorstep in 3 days. Maybe tomorrow, even if you're willing to pay a little extra. This is the society we live in. We have a global economy. The anti-Christian kingdom is being realized. But this Babylon falls. The fall of Babylon, that is the destruction of the anti-Christian kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven, is the judgment of Jehovah God on her. From several clues in the chapter that's the case. First of all, verse 2, it takes an angel to announce, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, etc. When God sends an angel to announce what he's about to do, he's waking men up, as it were, to see what he is doing. Sometimes a great work of salvation for his church. An angel announces the birth of Christ, announces the resurrection of Christ. But even those great moments of salvation are Jehovah, the just God, manifesting his justice. The birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, manifesting his justice in his hatred of sin, in his destroying of sin's effects and power for the child and church of God. Other times it's an angel that comes to an Abraham to say, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the same angels that come to Lot and drag Lot and his family out of the city. The Lord announces judgment when he sends his angels. Secondly, in the chapter, the justice of this judgment is given. Verse 7, she says, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. At the very height of her economic boom, this anti-Christian world kingdom says, this isn't going to change. This is the proof that humanity has met its climax, is as great as it ever has been. This is the proof that the process of evolution is reaching its fullest potential. I sit as a queen and shall see no sorrow. All is well with me. Therefore, says verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day. Jehovah will show her who is God. Verses 9 and 18 refer to the manner in which this judgment will be carried out and implemented. That is, by fire. These men stand afar off, seeing the smoke of her burning. When our Lord returns, he will destroy this world with fire, as in Noah's day it was destroyed with water. At the same time, though we're to take this fire literally, fire is a symbol of the wrath of God. And it's used in Scripture that way often. So this fire that destroys Babylon, all who see this destruction, all the merchants and the kings of the earth, will recognize is a token of the anger of a God whom they had defied. One thing about fire is that it spreads. So that if you wake up in the middle of the night to see your shed in the backyard on fire, you begin to wonder how long will it take before my house is on fire. And you call the fire department with promptness. So also these, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, says verse 10 and verse later in the chapter as well, recognize that the fire that comes on Babylon is a fire that will spread to consume them also. And then, especially this resonates with you and me today, that it's God's judgment explains the suddenness with which this judgment comes. For in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And all her delicacies and finery and luxuries are gone in a moment. The child of God has to remember that the coming of Christ will be sudden and that the judgment that Christ administers when he returns will be sudden. We know the day is coming. He appears to tarry. From our perspective, he does tarry. He waits. He prolongs. From our perspective, his return. When he comes, though, when you see him coming on the clouds of heaven, he will not say, well, now I'm here, but I think we'll have court in 5 years. We'll have a little beginning trial now, and then we'll adjourn it, and we'll have a resuming of the trial in a few months. Oh, no. When our Lord comes, judgment will be sudden, quick, and quickly over. And they who have defied Jehovah will be destroyed suddenly. And we saw just a little precursor from an economic viewpoint of that general point. A few months ago, when at 11:59 on a certain day, you could go to any restaurant you wanted, you could buy anything you wanted from any store that you wanted to buy from, so long as that merchant was open at 11:59 on a certain day. But one moment later, anyone who is called non-essential has to close. The suddenness of it. It reminds us of the sudden destruction of the world when our Lord returns. The events that we're experiencing today, I said already, but I want to underscore, are only a precursor of that day. For one thing, there's no fire yet, not literal fire, that has destroyed the economy. For another, there's a segment of the economy that does well, and it's the shipping and transportation industry. They are essential. Those truckers must keep going as much as they can. But in our text, also that industry stops immediately because the judgment of Jehovah is come. We see the kingdom of Babylon being realized, but it has not come in all its fullness. Now our text speaks of the response of the merchants when that day comes, and it is a response of utter despair. Verses 9 and 10 indicate that this will be the same response of the kings of the earth. Then verses 11 through the first part of 17, that it will be the response of the land merchants. And 17b through 19, it will be the response of the sea merchants. Weeping in utter despair. Weeping as one weeps without hope for a loved one who has died. When the Christian brings a loved one to the grave, the Christian weeps. But that's not the weeping of utter despair. When a Christian brings a loved one who has died in the Lord to the grave, the Christian weeps in hope. The hope is that that loved one already now enjoys bliss beyond compare. And the hope is that the sorrow that the Lord has led me through at this moment is itself a preparation for a greater day that will come for me. God works in me to know that one day I too will die, but then go to heaven, and therefore I live and weep in hope. But now put an unbeliever by the graveside, burying a relative or a friend, and you do not see any hope. Life was all that there was. This life, earthly life, bodily life. And now it's gone. There's no hope. There is a weeping as for one who is dead, never again to rise. And so the merchants here recognize that Babylon's fall is final. She will not rise again. They weep in despair. The despair comes out in the word translated in the King James, alas, alas. The repetition shows how intense that despair is. The word alas is the same word elsewhere translated woe. When Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he used this word. And he wasn't just saying to the Pharisees and scribes, you naughty men, would you behave yourselves now? Get a grip, change. He was saying, the curse of God falls on you. And that's what these are saying. Babylon has fallen. It will rise again no more. The curse of God is come on us. The word itself is made up of all vowels, and it's an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like the thing it expresses. In the English, it would be the vowels O, U, A, I. Oi! Put that in the lips and in the throat and in the heart of somebody who lost a loved one and has no hope, and you have inconsolable grief. Why despair? Well, we said already, because they recognize Babylon is dead and will rise no more, but there's more to it. Babylon was their God. They who said there is no God, no God in the heavens, still had a God. Babylon was their God. Verse 11, that no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And verse 15, that they were made rich by her, and so they stand afar off for the fear of her torment. They loved Babylon. They loved the things of Babylon. They loved the riches of Babylon, the lifestyle, the sumptuousness. And they understand that not only is all that they lived for gone, but they themselves are ruined. And our text in that way underscores this point about depraved humanity. Ungodly unbelievers might do things that serve humanity, provide a service, sell a good that other humans need, but they don't do it in true compassion and love. Always their service is self-seeking. Why did these men set up a business? I love to serve people. I love to help people. What was your real reason? I can get rich. That's depravity. And now their God, their happiness, their source of joy is gone. This is the beginning of their suffering, the wrath of God to all eternity. What contrast this despair stands to their bold defiance of God just 1 hour earlier. As long as all went well, they didn't need him. Now that he's come, they know he hates them. This is why I asked earlier and ask again, are you weeping with the merchants? You've heard their weeping. The merchants of our day are weeping with these merchants, perhaps not as unconsolably, not that the economy is itself completely destroyed, never to rise again, but in the intensity and in the reasons for their weeping, the merchants are weeping today, as will these. They set their heart on earthly things, and they're worried that life will not be as happy as it used to be. Are we weeping with them? The reason why that question is put so urgently is that how we react today to a downturn in the economy says something about how we will react in that day, or how we are teaching our children to react in that day, if we are alive when our Lord returns. In that day, when the anti-Christian kingdom says to the Christian, you may not buy or sell. There is food. There is a sumptuous living to be had, but not for you, because you confess Jesus Christ. Will we weep and mourn in that day? Well, if we're mourning with the merchants now, then we can't suppose our attitude will be any different then. Have we been setting our heart on earthly things and been finding our happiness, the meaning and purpose of life in them? Then we're mourning with the merchants to our shame. But rather, we are called to rejoice. Verse 20 is part of the text. It's the conclusion the Holy Spirit himself gives to this record of the mourning of the merchants. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Let me demonstrate, first of all, that she who is called to rejoice is the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and in every place. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets. It's the church that's addressed. It's the church that suffered, for God hath avenged you on her. But it's the church both triumphant in heaven and the church militant on earth. It's the church both in the Old Testament represented by the prophets and the church in the New Testament represented by the apostles. The Holy Spirit isn't just calling 12 men in the New and 30 or 40 men in the Old Testament to rejoice. He's calling the Church of Christ, old and new, to rejoice in what God has done. That church especially is called to rejoice, which has been faithful to God by His grace, to whom the command came earlier in the chapter, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." That church that understands what sin is. The believer that understands that to love riches is idolatry. The believer that understands that to go along with the world denying Jesus Christ is wickedness. The church that says, therefore, "I can do no otherwise. As said Martin Luther, here I stand on the basis of the Scriptures. You can't shake my conviction that the Scriptures are truth, that there is a Christ who laid down His life for me, that He rose again the third day, that He's coming again one day to judge the wicked and bring me to glory. I will live for that. I will die for that. In Him I find the meaning and the purpose of life. In Him is my happiness, not in things." That's the church that's commanded to rejoice. The joy that this church is called to manifest manifests itself in worship. We are rejoicing right now. If tomorrow you lose your job, you will show you are rejoicing in the proper sense. It will affect your life. It will be a trial. I get that. You won't immediately smile and laugh. I understand that. You will show that you are rejoicing in the proper sense by doing what Job did when the Lord took things from him. People, sons, daughters, slaves, servants, goods. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the kind of joy, or the way in which the joy shows itself in worship. Now, what's the reason for our joy? And here I have to be very careful a moment. I'll be clear on something. On the basis of our text, I can say that our economic downturn will one day become an upturn. Now, we don't know everything about the future, and a Christian mayn't just go around making predictions for the future, especially a man who stands on the pulpit in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the text speaks of a great economy, a booming economy, just an hour before our Lord returns. This downturn is going to reverse itself under the sovereign control of God. The reason for the church's joy is not that. It isn't that this is just temporary. It isn't that things will get better again. It isn't that I'll have steak again. It isn't that I'll be able to buy a cow and put them in my freezer again, that I will add onto my house again. That is not the reason for the church's joy. The reason for the church's joy is antithetically different from that. It is heavenly and not earthly. The reason for our joy? The Lord hath avenged you on her. I can only understand and appreciate that reason when I myself taste and endure the reproaches of the wicked and the persecutions that the Church of Christ endures. Something else that in 21st century America we don't do intensely. The Church of Christ is persecuted at every time and every era in history and wherever she is. But our persecution is much lighter, is it not, than the persecution of God's people elsewhere? So that we sometimes forget that we're persecuted, but beloved. Does your coworker think you're strange because you went to church today twice, kept the day holy? Is there a persecution you endure, a consequence, a negative consequence, because you hate sin and flee from fornication, and flee from pornography, and flee from other ways in which sin manifests itself, and don't boast in it as the world does. Live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told Timothy, and you will. It's not a question about it. You will suffer persecution. When you understand that, then when you identify yourself with your brothers and sisters in other eras and in other lands who suffer even unto death for the Christian faith, then you and I are ready to rejoice when we hear for God, the just God, the God who sees the wrongs, the evils that His people endure, God hath avenged you on her. That's the command now that comes to us, rejoice. Embedded in this command is a call to repent. It's a call to analyze ourselves and evaluate what it is for which we live, what it is that makes us happy. And it's a call to repent. Turn aside not just from being like the merchants. Don't be like the world. Be as a child of God who finds our joy and happiness in spiritual things. Understand that the work our Lord and Savior did on the cross, redeeming us from the bondage of sin and guilt, delivering us from hell, preparing us for heaven, and preparing heaven for us, in this we find life and joy. And that's why we can rejoice when we don't have steak and wine on the table, and when our house is just a very humble abode, even perhaps a mud hut. Because, as Solomon says in his Proverbs, though I'm not going to be able to quote it exactly now, you can have a very fine house with excellent food on the table, and all you find in the family that lives in the house is bickering and complaining, and I don't want to live in that house. And then you can find a mud hut where all they have is beans for supper. And you find a husband and a wife who love each other, and parents who love the children, and children who are raised in the fear of the Lord by loving parents. And I want to be in that house. That is true happiness. It's the happiness our Lord gives us today. The church is called to rejoice in that day when the Lord returns, or shortly before He returns, but let that joy be evident in your life and let it be evident in mine today. Not in buying and selling, but in the work our Lord has done for us. And then especially this, that I know and am certain that when the Son of Man comes again on the clouds of glory to judge, and the world fears and quakes in fright, that I will say, oh, that is the very same one who laid himself down in his body on the cross of Calvary for me. The very same one who bore my sins and my guilt and my curse. I do not fear. My redemption is drawing nigh. Rejoice in who your Savior is and in what He has done for you. In this way, we will be different from the merchants. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to rejoice as we're called in the text to rejoice, to the honor and glory of Thy name and on account of the great things Thou hast done for us. We are earthly-minded, carnal, and quickly our old man of sin turns to the things of this world to find happiness in them. Cause that we cease from that and do it no longer. But remember the spiritual riches that we have, that the world does not and does not want to have. Riches that we will enjoy now and to all eternity when we live with our Lord and Savior in that everlasting Sabbath. For Christ's sake, amen.